Today we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, but we are in the fast lane. Jesus is going to summarize the entire law of God into one word, love. Love who? Love how? Well, I think the answer to that question is going to amaze you. It's going to amaze you and challenge us as well, because God is going to teach us about what it is to be a Christian. So, buckle up. The amazing answers are on the way.
Today on Grace to You.
When somebody asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to love the Lord your God with all your entire being. And it must be stated that disobedience to this command is why hell will be forever populated. What defines the unregenerate is they hate God. What defines the regenerate is they love God. Everybody in the world is in one of those two categories. You're either a God-hater or a God-lover.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
For this morning, we're going to turn to the 12th chapter of Mark, and we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 34. Now, the theme here, of course, is to love the Lord your God, as expressed in verse 30. It is a command. You shall love the Lord your God. This is the foundation of spiritual life. It is the beginning of true spiritual life to love the Lord your God imperfectly. It is the culmination of spiritual life in heaven to love the Lord your God perfectly. We endeavor to obey that command as believers. Although we are imperfect in our obedience, we long for the day when we will, in His presence, love Him perfectly. Let me give you the setting in the 12th chapter of Mark. We are on Wednesday in Passion Week. Monday, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem in what is known as the triumphal entry. Friday, He will be crucified. So we are in the middle, Wednesday. And during this particular day, our Lord dominates the temple. The day before, on Tuesday, He had gone in and thrown out the bazaars of Annas. He had thrown out the buyers and sellers, the corrupt marketers who were extorting money out of people for animals they didn't need, and overcharging them on coin exchange. They had turned it into a den of thieves. It had actually been that for a long time. Actually, it had been that for centuries. So not only were they being attacked by Him economically in the operation of the temple, they were attacked by Him theologically as He exposed them as apostates and hypocrites and spiritual frauds and fakes. But now they were being attacked in terms of their popular power, because the crowds were all drawn to Jesus. His popularity threatens them, threatens their power, their position, and their income. In response, they want to discredit Him. They don't know how to get rid of Him. They want Him dead. But they're afraid of the people because He's so massively popular. They can't just wander in and execute Jesus because the crowds would turn on Him. They have to find a means to get the people to turn against Him, and also to get the Romans to see Him as an insurrectionist, somebody amassing an army against Rome, and execute Him for rebellion against Caesar. So they unpack some of their traps. They try to entrap Him with a series of questions. First, do we remember the Sanhedrin sent the Pharisees along with the Herodians, and the trap failed, and they were left stunned and speechless and sort of sliding away into the shadows. Then they sent the Sadducees. Both were component bodies within the Sanhedrin. And the Sadducees' attempt to discredit Him publicly in front of the people failed as miserably as the Pharisees had failed. And they too quietly went away, not to stay away, but to regroup. Now, as you come to verse 28, it says one of the scribes came. So you're in the scene of the third wave of questions coming from representatives of the Sanhedrin. First came the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, and now this scribe. But you need to know the preliminary to this. There was a meeting held by the Sanhedrin. Matthew tells us about that. Matthew has a parallel passage to this very important text, as you know. And what we learn from Matthew's parallel text, Matthew 22:34, is they were gathered together, meaning the Sanhedrin reconvened again because the first two traps were utterly unsuccessful. Both groups had been left stunned and speechless and had gained no ground at all. In fact, they had just become those who aided the showcasing of the brilliance of Jesus. The whole thing was counterproductive. So now they meet again. Out of that meeting comes one final attempt at putting Jesus in jeopardy. They want the people to turn against him because they're afraid of his popularity. He's just too popular. He is amazing in what he says, and they stand in amazement at the things he says. And yet, it never diverts them from the desire to have him executed. And so this is their final attempt to cause him to say something that will force the people to turn away from him. And then they can move in and carry out their plot. And so in verse 28, out of that meeting, one of the scribes, who according to Matthew 22 is also a Pharisee. Most of the scribes, they were the legal experts. They were the ones who studied the law. They were the theologians of the Pharisaic legalism. And this would be one of them, one of the Pharisees, who was a student of the law, that's what scribes were, is sent as the emissary of the scribes. And the point that Matthew makes is that he's sent to test him. He's not looking for information. They were never looking for information. And the word test means to trap him. This is another trap they hope to catch him in. Here's the question. This man comes, realizing in his mind that Jesus has answered well, which tells us a little bit about the fact that he is not all bad. And he asks him the question that's been decided, what commandment is the foremost of all? What commandment is the foremost of all? Now, you ask the question at this point, what are they after? I mean, that seems like a pretty innocuous question. It doesn't seem to be connected to anything particular. Why is a trap connected to this question? Where lies the potential entrapment here? Well, the answer would be this simple. The Pharisees felt that the gospel that Jesus preached was contrary to the teaching of the law. That's pretty basic, right? In fact, that was the cry against Jesus, that he speaks against the law. It was the same thing against Paul, that he speaks against the law. And it was, of course, what they accused the apostles of doing. Therefore, that Jesus proclaimed things that were inconsistent with Moses, that his teaching was an attack on Moses and Old Testament law. The purpose of this approach is to get Jesus to say something they're positive will not be in the writings of Moses, because they all have concluded that he's against Moses. He's anti-Judaism. He's anti-Moses. He is setting himself up as some supreme authority. He is saying things that are not like what we hear, what we teach, and what we believe. And if they can get him to elevate himself above Moses, then the people will be more likely to turn from him. Now, why was Moses elevated so much? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you would know that Moses had some fairly unique experiences with God, the most amazing of which was he alone saw God face to face, right? As a man looks at a man, in the book of Exodus, Moses saw God, and he spoke face to face with God. It didn't It didn't start there, of course. It started at the burning bush. But God and Moses had communication one-to-one. The man who spoke face-to-face with God as a man speaks with a friend was Moses. The glory of God was on his face. He came down the mountain, and the glory that had come from God transferred itself to his face, was shining, put a veil over to cover it so the people wouldn't see it diminished because it was only a reflected glory. It was to Moses that God had given the Ten Commandments and then restored them again. And if the Pharisees and the scribal questioner could get Jesus to put his own teaching above Moses, then they could cause him to turn into a heretic. They wanted an apostate Jesus. This would be viewed as blasphemous folly, would discredit him with the people. They would reject him as Messiah. And then they could sell the idea to Rome that this was a rebel who was a potential threat to Roman security and even to Caesar and should be executed. They wanted him dead. But in order to get that execution pulled off, they had to turn the people against him. So they asked the question, what is the foremost commandment of all? The assumption is, he's not going to give us something that we believe and we know, because he's attacked everything about our religion. They want him to elevate himself above Moses. Our Lord's response is, of course, as always, perfect and absolutely accurate. He answers from the framework with which the Pharisees and the Sadducees could agree. He answers from the Pentateuch. He answers from Deuteronomy. And then he answers from Leviticus. And he speaks words that are very familiar to every Jew. The Jews were required to recite these things twice a day. They knew these words. So he affirms complete solidarity with Moses and with the truth of the Word of God as recorded by Moses. Let's pick it up in verse 29. We saw the question and the approach. Here's the answer. Jesus answered, "The foremost is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Well, that was absolutely accurate, wasn't it? Absolutely accurate. And you know, the well-established, thinking, intelligent, as Jesus used the word, honest rabbis would have had to agree with that. And this guy does. The scribe says to him in verse 32, "You're right. You got it." I mean, there's a sense in which he's glad about that, because he does have a degree of objectivity here, and there's another sense in which he hasn't been able to pull off his mission. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6 and look at this for its own sake. While we could be content with seeing it only as an effort to trap Jesus, which didn't succeed, we can't ignore its reality in and of itself. It is what it is. It needs to be understood for what it is. Deuteronomy 6 in verses 4 and 5. This is called the Shema. The Jews know it as the Shema. Many Christians know it as the Shema, because the first word here in Hebrew is Shema. Hear. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And here comes the motive. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. In other words, you're never going to be able to be obedient if this is external. This has to be internal. This has to be internal. And notice the foundation of this extensive call to loving God. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. It was a polytheistic world, which means there were many gods, many nations. Every nation had its own deities, its own sets of deities. There were gods all over the place. That is, false gods, gods that did not exist, fabrications of demons and men. But there was only one true God. The Lord is the one true God. Therefore, you don't need to worry about dividing your allegiance, right? You only need to love one God because there is only one God, and you need to love Him with all your capacities. This is what drives this obedience. The supreme, most comprehensive duty of man, then, is to love that one God for who He is, for what He has done. That's why we are to love Him with our heart, soul, and mind, as Moses put it in Deuteronomy. And our Lord, in the New Testament, in our passage in Mark, added another dimension, strength. The Lord added that, heart, soul, mind, strength. When somebody asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to love the Lord your God with all your entire being. And we know the one we love, do we not? Because He's disclosed Himself to us in Scripture. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of far more love than we will ever be able to give Him. Joshua 22:5, Joshua 23:11, when Joshua gets his opportunity to speak, he calls for the same thing. He heard Moses and he understood what he said, and he calls on the people to do the same thing, to love God. To love God. Truth of the matter was, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the leaders of Israel and the people who followed them weren't anywhere near this. It's an unmistakable command. I read it to you a dozen times. It isn't that they didn't know it was there. It isn't that it wasn't available. It is that they can't do it on their own. See, that this is a command to do something you can't do on your own. This was really a Deuteronomic assault on legalism. People needed to cry out in response to the message of Moses, how can we do this? How can we do this? We're sinful. We're sinful. We have a history of breaking your law, even here in the wilderness for 40 years. How can we keep this law? The whole nation could have fallen on its knees right there on the plains of Moab in those 30 days where Moses was talking to him and said what the publican said in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, the sinner. How can I love like that? Well, the Pharisees had no interest in pleading for an ability to do that. They were hypocrites of the worst kind. Remember now, we're on Wednesday of Passion Week, and Wednesday is dedicated to preaching the gospel, teaching the kingdom, and being confronted by the leaders of Israel. They confront Him first. They ask Him three questions. Then He turns on them. He starts asking questions. Then He denounces them in a terrifying denouncement in Matthew 23. But I want to just refer to it because here we find how far these religious leaders were from loving God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You travel around land and sea to make a proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you blind guides, you fools, you blind men, you blind men. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, blind guides. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish. Inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside itself may become clean also. They never got to the inside. They never, ever came to the place where they loved God. They loved themselves, and they loved money. You are whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you appear beautiful. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. You appear outwardly righteous to men. Inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, etc., etc. And your hands are bloody with the blood of all the prophets, he says. So they were far from lovers of God. God, not satisfied with the outward appearance of works, demands the inward love. That's what Moses taught. If you want to be right with God, if you want to be blessed by God, you must love God with all your heart. In fact, the Old Testament, and you need to know this, the Old Testament even refers to people in two categories. There are only two kinds of people in the world, right? Two kinds. My grandfather used to say the saints and the ain'ts. That's one way to distinguish them, but there are two kinds of people in the world. Let me tell you what they are. Listen to the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That's the first category. Those who hate God, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me. Everybody in the world is in one of those two categories. You're either a God-hater or a God-lover. What defines the unregenerate is they hate God. What defines the regenerate is they love God. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What are we talking about there? That's Leviticus 19:18. That was the second command. You love God, you love your neighbor as yourself. And there are a lot of people who say, oh, this means you need to love yourself. You need to work on loving yourself. You need more self-esteem. You need to love yourself more. No, you don't. You need to love yourself less. That's not what it's about. You already love yourself. Who did you dress this morning? Who did you comb? Who did you feed? I mean, look, we don't have to learn to love ourselves. Our whole lives are consumed with taking care of self. What our Lord is saying is treat other people with the same detailed care you treat yourself. It's not a call for self-love. It's a call to love others the way you already love yourself. Why does he come up with these two things? Because there's no other commandment greater than these. And our Lord also said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. The Ten Commandments are connected to this. The first four are about loving God. You don't have any other God. You don't make a false idol. You don't take his name in vain. And you remember to worship him. That's loving God. And to ten, it's about loving man. You're respectful to your parents. You have a respect for authority. You have a respect for life. You don't kill people. You have a respect for moral purity. You don't commit adultery. Respect for others' goods and rights. You don't steal. You have respect for what is true. You don't lie. You have respect for what God has provided, and you're content. You don't covet. All that has to do with man to man. The first half has to do with man to God and then man to man, so that these two commandments are simply a summarization of the whole law. There are only two possibilities: God's laws that relate to our relationship to him and his laws that relate to our relationship with others. This is the genius of our Lord. In these two commands, he has said it all. It all gathered up in those two commands. Stunning. Love me, love others. Even your enemies, Matthew 5:43-48. Not just your friends, not just your brothers, but love your enemies and you'll truly be the children of your Father. Love others. They didn't do that either. They had nothing but disdain for others. They despised the infirm, the poor, the weak. They had no respect for those people who were beneath them. Pharisees wouldn't even eat with a non-Pharisee. Their religion was false. It was corrupt all the way through. Well, the scribe said to him, verse 32, and the ending is very interesting. Right, teacher. What a disappointment. You got it right. There goes that trap. You've truly stated. You gave us the Shema. He is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Boy, he got the point, didn't he? He knew exactly what Jesus was saying. That all this ritual and all this routine, remember where they are? They're standing right in the middle of the temple courtyard where all the sacrifices and all the burnt offerings took place constantly, every morning, every night of every single day of the year. And then additional sacrifices being made at a massive level in the Passover week where they are right now. He was in the middle of that sacrificial system with priests all over the place. And he said, what's much more important than this is to love God and love others. This is a concurrence. He's even agreeing that this man's religion, the one that he propagates and espouses, is in fact apostate. You got it right. You got it right. From an enemy sent to trap him, he gets complete agreement because he can't deny the Scripture. And Jesus, in verse 34, saw that he answered intelligently. He knew his Old Testament. He also said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." By the way, that's good, but not good enough. Near isn't good enough. You must enter. You must enter. You must enter by faith in Christ, in His death and resurrection. But in what sense is this man near? He's near because he understands that it's an internal issue, not a ceremonial ritual issue. Now that was the final shutdown. After that, no one ventured to ask him any more questions. Nothing that they tried to use to turn him against the people and the people against him so far has succeeded. They will get there. And by Friday, they'll have those people screaming for his crucifixion. Why is love so important? Because God is love. That's His nature. And because God is a Trinity, love operates within that Trinity. The most defining aspect of the relationship of the Father to the Son and the Spirit is that they love each other infinitely and perfectly. That is the essence of a perfect relationship. Consequently, in the lives of human beings, love, again, defines relationships. Now, there can be physical love, there can be family love, there can be parental love, there can be the love of friends. That is all the essence of what it means to have a relationship. And when it comes to being a Christian and knowing God, that too is defined by love. That is the ultimate relationship, and that is why we are told to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And though we can't fully do that in this life, our effort to do that, a demonstrable love for the Lord, becomes the proof of our relationship to Him. That's why Jesus said, "Love God, obey Him, love one another, and people will know you're My disciples." Next time on Grace to You. For all of us who are students of Scripture, we're very aware of the fact that there have always been and always will be false teachers. When you see people telling you that if you send them your money, God will bless you, that's the heartbeat of a false teacher. If a religious person is espousing anything that is not true, it is a satanic lie. It is intended to deceive and to damn the souls of its victims.